All right, guys, let's bring it back in. Make your way back to your seats. Hope you got some coffee or tea. If you are new here, my name is Derek. I would love to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. And so please don't leave before we get a chance to meet. Thank you for coming and visiting. And man, if you're just joining with us, we are marching through the book of Ephesians. This is what we like to do around here. We love the Bible. And so most of the time, you're going to see us working through different books of the Bible. So we've been a few weeks now into the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is just unbelievable. Anyways, all Paul wants to do today in Ephesians chapter 2, he just wants to solve one little issue, one little problem. It's called world peace. That's all he wants to do. Okay, he just wants to bring peace to the world. And man, does our world need a little peace right now or what? I mean, we've got divisions and rivalries everywhere. And we've got silly ones. We've got Coke and Pepsi, PC or Mac, Vikings, Packers. We've got the silly ones. But we've got some serious divisions going on in our world too, don't we? We've got political divides that is just so hostile right now. And man, not just in our country, right? We've got global divisions going on. We might be going to war with a country next week. Who knows? So, this unrest and division is a real, life-threatening, global problem. Some of these are around cultural, racial issues. We've got religious groups that will war against each other every week, it seems like. You'll read about it in the news. And we know, too, that Christianity, like, we have a long history of seeing persecution for simply worshiping Jesus. Ask our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria about Boko Haram in the north of Nigeria coming and slaughtering thousands of people. It's horrific just because they're Christian. Or Christians in Syria because ISIS does not allow anyone who is not a fanatical Muslim. Right? And we can't forget that the person who wrote the letter that we're studying, Ephesians, the Apostle Paul himself, was a fanatic Jew who persecuted and killed Christians. We know that from the book of Acts. And so, man, the question is, how in the world are we ever going to get these groups of people to come together and have peace? And of course, I'm a little bit more concerned about in the church. Right? How can we accept people that we disagree with? How can we accept people into this room that maybe have hurt us or persecuted us in various ways or bullied us or whatever it is? How can we be accepting and peaceful in this room? For those of you who don't know, I used to travel to the Middle East and work with persecuted Christians and churches over there. And this is a real issue like today. Not uncommon at all for a Muslim man who likely bullied and persecuted Christians in his little town to come to the pastor, and it would not be uncommon for him to say, I had a dream where Jesus appeared to me in the dream, and he told me he wants me to stop what I'm doing and follow him. And so he's coming to the pastor, this Muslim man is, and saying, I want to be a part of your church family. Not uncommon at all. He wants to come. He wants to follow Jesus. But the question is, what do you do? Right? All trust has been broken. Now, in many ways, if you think about this in everyday life, maybe that's an easy decision. You just say, well, I'm sorry. You know, you've hurt us too many times. We don't trust you. You're out. But how is the church different than the world? Right? How does the church, how are we able to bring peace to this situation where the world can't seem to figure it out? And so what Paul's going to say in the second half of Ephesians 2 today that we're going to look at is that Jesus has accomplished something that is so significant and so deep at the heart level that these kinds of racial divides can actually be overcome. Like the work of Jesus is not just amazing for you personally. And it is amazing for you personally. But the work of Jesus goes beyond you. He's not just reconciled you to God, but he has enabled reconciliation between each other. Like humans can actually overcome differences and have peace with each other. That's all Paul's trying to do, bring a little world peace, right? He's going to say, Jesus is our peace. Like, in Jesus is where you can find the power to bring about real unity. And so we're going to dive into second half of Ephesians 2. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the text together. God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that we have this place, that we live in a place that is relatively safe. We are not persecuted. We think about our brothers and sisters abroad who are perhaps meeting in danger right now, meeting in secret right now. Would you bring comfort and peace to them? Would their testimonies and their perseverance be inspiring to us to bring peace and blessing and the good news of Jesus to our community, no matter the cost? And God, I pray that this text, the reality of bringing peace within your body, the church, that we would make that a reality here. That we would move toward people who are different than us. That we'd be committed to bringing unity and peace to this place, and that from that we would overflow with blessing and grace and mercy to our city. So God, speak through this text, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, Ephesians chapter 2. Amazing. But honestly, a little side note here, this might be the most amazing and comprehensive chapter in the Bible for just explaining how God has brought salvation to humanity and what it actually means for your everyday life. And so I just encourage you, if you're new Christian or old Christian, if you're going to memorize any text of any chapter of Scripture, I may point you to this one first. Like, it is that deep. It is that foundational for you in your life. That was a little side note. But anyways, big picture. If you're just joining us, this book of Ephesians, we are reading Paul's mail. This is a letter that he wrote to a young church in what is modern-day Turkey, the church of Ephesus. And if you don't know, these early churches in the first century, they were a mix, a melting pot. There were Jews who believed in Jesus the Messiah. There were these non-Jews, what the Bible calls the Gentiles. They come from pagan, Greek, and Roman backgrounds. And so they're all melting together, likely meeting in a Jewish synagogue, and they called this thing church, or the way of Jesus. They didn't know what to call it. It was all new and fresh, and we have two very different cultures coming together here. And so Paul, he's writing this letter, and we covered in chapter 1 where Paul's just speaking very generally about how amazing this salvation is that God has provided. Like, God has arranged salvation for all of humanity. Jesus has accomplished what was necessary for that plan of salvation to come and be a reality. And now the Spirit dwells within believers to apply this salvation. And Paul is just going on and on, profusely praising God for how glorious this plan is. And he ends chapter 1 with this prayer of like, man, I just long for you to experientially know a relationship with God, your maker. That's where he ends. I wish you could feel what I feel and know what I know and have a relationship, a living, active, back and forth communication with God. That's what Paul wants. That was chapter 1. And so we turned to chapter 2 last week, where Paul says the only problem with that is you're dead. And dead people don't relate to anyone, right? You are dead in your sins. Like, you are at the bottom of the ocean, cold and dead, unable to save yourself. You are without hope. That's the humanity's problem. And it's our sin and our trespasses that spiritually render us dead. Dead, but God, right? That's what we covered last week. But God intervenes with people like that. He loves to come to cold, dead, lifeless people and breathe life into their dead hearts. Like, God makes people alive. That's what we believe as Christians. And that's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 last week. God opens people's eyes to see how Jesus made salvation possible, right? People understand that Jesus, oh, okay, he sacrificially substituted himself in my place. He took on my sins on the cross. He cleared out my debt. He reconciled me to God. He freed me from the penalty of sin and death. He enables me to live in line with my true purpose. Like, I can represent God's goodness and life and creativity to the world around me. Amazing. Right? Amazing. God makes people alive. So if you think about it, chapter 2, what we covered last week was it opens with how Jesus has reconciled us vertically, but he's reconciled things between us and God, right? Like in the cosmic, eternal, meta scale, right? The hostility and the dividing wall that exists between us and God has been canceled, has been broken down. It's gone if you're in Christ. So here we're going to pivot in chapter 2 today, where Paul's going to talk about what salvation accomplishes on a horizontal level between us as Jesus followers and as humanity, as human beings, okay? So let's read chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to go all the way through verse 22. It'll be up here on the screen for you. It says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached in peace to you to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What a beautiful passage, packed full of promises of who you are in Christ if you call yourself a Jesus follower. And this passage is what theologians call, or has what theologians call, a chiastic structure. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Chiastic structure. Me neither, okay? I'm not a book guy, all right? But a chiasm is a literary device. I think we have a chart up here. No? A little image? There we go. Chiasm is a literary device, and what it does is there are similar words and phrases at the beginnings and ends of the passage, but the whole point is to highlight whatever's in the middle. And biblical authors use this all the time. You'll read a passage, you'll see, if you pay attention, there are similar words at the tops and bottoms of the passage, but there in the middle is kind of the focal point. And so we're going to use that to show the structure of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22. It's going to break down like this. Verses 11 and 12 talk about who we were back then. All right? And then on the other side of that, at the end of the passage, is who we are now. And you'll see similar language between those two, but the focal point is the middle, verses 13 to 18. What Jesus has done. That's where the transformation happened, right? And so that's the focal point of the passage. And if you think about it, this is a similar layout to what we saw last week when we talked about our vertical relationship with God. It was who we were, right? We were dead in our sins. We were dead. And then we talked about what has Jesus done. He paid for our sins on the cross, reconciles us to God. So who are we now? We're made alive in Jesus for good works. Similar structure this week, except it's the horizontal relationships between people, between divided groups of people. How can Greeks and Jews worship in the same place? How can slaves and masters come to peace with each other? Maybe in our day, it's how can Republicans and Democrats be in the same space for an hour and have some peace, right? Right? And so let's get into it. Let's look at part one. Who were we before verses 11 and 12? It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I know we've got a lot of good Bible readers in this room, and when you see a paragraph begin with the word therefore, you know what to do, right? You know what to do. You ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? What's it there for, right? You got to go back and read the previous paragraph or chapter. So Paul's building off that previous thought, that thought of you were dead, but Jesus gave you life. He made you alive for good works, right? So that's the context for this next thought. Therefore, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. So Paul here is highlighting the physical nature of the division. Okay, there are two main groups in these young churches I mentioned, right? Jewish background believers, non-Jewish or Gentile background believers, and their division is marked externally, fleshly, by physical things, Paul is saying. And that is often, if you think about it, in the world, that is what we are often divided over, is outward appearances, right? Religious and cultural differences, skin color, whatever it may be. And circumcision is what Paul refers to here, is this outward sign of the covenant from the Old Testament. So today we would use baptism as the outward sign of the new covenant, but in the Old Covenant, it was circumcision. You see, God's plan was that he revealed himself to this man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, and so through this family, he was going to uniquely relate to them, uniquely bless them, so that they would be so blessed that it would pour out to the rest of the nations. That's how God was going to reveal himself to the world. And the sign of that covenant, that relational covenant agreement, was circumcision. That was how God set it up. Okay, so circumcision, when you read that word in the New Testament, it's really a reference to the whole of the relational covenant that God had made with his unique people. But the physical process of circumcision had taken on a new meaning religiously and culturally for Jews. Like somehow the sign came to replace the relational nature of the covenant. It became just this rote religious outward cultural act just to mark them as a people. And so when they used the phrase in that day, it was akin to a derogatory phrase for a Jew to call a Gentile the uncircumcision. That was like saying that's them, like it's us and them. It's the God people and the pagan people, right? The outward religion had become this cultural caricature of what it was supposed to represent, a relationship with God. And so I think what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2 is that he's subtly reminding the Jewish believers here that this act of circumcising is merely something that you do with human hands. Like it's something that you make. God didn't do that. You made that. And so Paul actually is invoking the language of the prophets. If you have read through the prophets, you will see where God repeatedly calls out his people for worshiping idols. And he loves to use the phrase, the prophets do, you're worshiping these things carved of wood and rock. Like you're worshiping things made by human hands. You pray and you fast and you give alms to these idols, but it's a piece of wood. It's a piece of rock. You know, this was how the prophets would sarcastically kind of call them out. So I think this is Paul's way, a little jab to the Jewish believers. Hey, don't make an idol out of the outward religious act. Like in another way, so this was a problem for the Jewish side, but in another way, there was a real divide. Like there was a real cultural difference between these two groups of people, significant differences, obstacles to overcome. And so Paul's acknowledging that as well. And so when he refers to the Gentiles, that would be all of the non-Jewish background people. That would be all of us, right? And he's saying, now there is a real difference. You guys did not know about the Old Testament. All they knew was about Greek gods of Artemis and Zeus and whoever else. You didn't know about Abraham and the covenant. You didn't know about the law of Moses or King David or the prophets. You hadn't really heard that. And so there is this real difference and you were really separated. Like you didn't know about the prophets, so you didn't know a Messiah was coming. You didn't even know you needed one, right? You were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of this people of God. You were akin to a foreigner or a visitor in a foreign land. That's what you were like. This idea of a covenant promise to Abraham, totally foreign to you. That was your status. You were without God in how you lived and walked in your everyday life. And really, therefore, you were without hope. You were sort of wandering aimlessly in this world, looking for any kind of meaning or purpose or hope. You know, I mentioned earlier, I used to travel to the Middle East quite a bit and work with Syrian refugees. If you remember, ISIS went through, cleared Syrian refugees all over to the surrounding countries of Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey, Iraq, everywhere. And so, man, if you've ever worked or read about refugee situations in these countries, it is a desperate, desperate situation, right? Many of them, here's how it would go down. ISIS would roll up in their villages in trucks like you see in whatever, memes or GIFs or whatever. I mean, it's a real thing. They roll up in trucks, they gather everyone to the town square, and they say, man, if you don't pronounce the Shahada, the confession of faith in Muhammad and Islam, if you don't pronounce that within 24 hours, you're all going to be decapitated. Real thing, right? And so they had 24 hours to get out of town. Often just with the clothes on their back, whatever they could throw in a bag, they fled to the nearest border. And then once you cross that border, you're in a desperate situation. No, I mean, whatever your education was back home, doesn't matter. Whatever your credentials are, your ID cards, does you no good. Like, you have no right to work, no right to attend school, no right to housing. If they catch you, you'll be put in prison or sent back to your country where you'll be killed. They often would live in tents, squatting in different places, hiding, working long hours in farms or construction sites for, unhumane wages. And of course, Western countries have taken in so many refugees, they're exhausted from it, right? And so, man, they're not allowing anyone else to come. And so, if you're a refugee in a tent in Jordan or Lebanon, you are without hope. Paul says that was your situation, spiritually speaking. You are a refugee in a foreign land, no ID, no right to be there, no hope of a future. That's where you were. And there's one command here in the second half of chapter 2. It's the word remember. It's the word remember. Don't ever forget that was who you were. That's where you came from. How many times have you seen those stories of the immigrant who comes to a Western country, right? And they're able to maybe realize the American dream after years of hardship. And they make it, and someone will inevitably interview them and ask them, man, what drove you? What motivated you to get to the top of your field, whatever it is? And often their answer is, you know what? I remember. I remember what it was like being a refugee, being an immigrant. I remember the nights we had to skip meals. We had no electricity. I remember people taking advantage of us, mistreating us. I thought about it every day when I trained, when I practiced, whatever it is, right? Anybody ever seen the movie Rise about Giannis Antetokounmpo, the Milwaukee Bucks basketball player? So his family, immigrants from Nigeria to Greece. He was born in Greece, but similar story. Hard times when he was a little kid, hiding, kind of moving around the city, but trying to make it. The key is it was the remembrance that drives people like that to do great things. Paul is saying, man, you've got to remember how much of an outsider that you were. You've got to remember the way that the world treated you before you knew Jesus. The world just uses you for what you could give it and then spits you out. The world leaves you feeling depressed and alone. You've got to remember life before God. Don't forget, Christian, this is who you were. Wandering, hopeless in life. So Paul is going to transition like he did last week, right? Hopeless situation, being dead in your sins. God broke into the story, makes your hearts alive. This week, you're strangers, you're aliens, you're foreigners, you're without hope in the world. But now, Paul's going to say, not anymore. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have a new reality. So let's read the second part of this. What has Jesus done to change our status? Here we go. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Guys, this is good news. If you were far off, if you're a Gentile, if you knew nothing about God, this is good news for you. You've been brought near to God. How? By the blood of Christ. Paul says it clearly. The way that Jew or Gentile comes into salvation, into the kingdom of God, is not through man-made religious practices. The way in is Jesus. It's through his blood that atoned for your sin and mine. That's what washes you clean, makes us clean in God's sight, reconciles you with God. And Jesus left heaven to die in your place, right? So he has brought you peace in that way. And Paul says this Jesus didn't just bring you peace, but he is your peace. He is your peace. He is where peace is found. And because he's done that and offers it to you personally, it has meanings for us corporately in the church. See, Jesus has made us in this room one. He's united us. He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Republicans and Democrats. He's broken it all down. And because he's done that, he offers our church a possibility to get rid of these religious things that separate us. Paul says that Jesus broke down or Jesus abolished the law of commandments. Abolish the law of commandments. Now, the Greek word there for abolished gets more at the idea of Jesus removed the authoritative power that the law had. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that the laws necessarily were a bad idea. It just means that they had a power and a grip on the people of God, so much so that it drove their culture and religious practices. And Paul says Jesus has removed the authoritative power of the law. How did he do that? He came and he kept the law perfectly. Not just the intent of the law. Jesus kept the letter of the law perfectly, which means he kept a perfect relationship with God and the Father. It was uninhibited by sin. And so Jesus then, according to the law, he became an acceptable sacrifice that he brought himself once and for all as a sacrifice to atone for your sin and mine. It solved the problem of sin. So this is why that if we unite ourselves to Jesus by faith and we trust in his work, the law is not needed. The law is not needed. You and I are set free from the curse of the law that revealed our sin in and through Jesus. And this law had so shaped Jewish culture and religious practices that it created a very distinct people. Like, they lived very differently from how the world lives. But Paul says that law is gone now. And what God is doing, what he's up to, is he is shaping and creating a new thing. Like, he's merged Jew and Gentile into one new body. We're united through the work of Jesus. So you might have read elsewhere in the New Testament where Paul says that in the kingdom of God, like when you approach the gates of heaven, it's not going to matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or master, immigrant or citizen, none of it will matter. All there's going to be are those in Christ and those not in Christ. That's all that's going to matter. So Jesus kills the hostility and the disunity and the hatred. He kills the awkwardness and the unrest that exists between us, and he brings peace. He can bring peace to any two individuals, provided this, that we have both put our faith in Christ. Like, if we can acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, we can get along, can't we? We can have peace. Now, I can't speak for out there, right? I can't speak for out in the world from a geopolitical level. But I know that the church has the potential, so long as it remains centered on Jesus, to see actual unity and peace between any kinds of human beings. The church is made up of people, of course, that we still wrestle with sin, right? So does the church get it perfectly? No. No. So Sometimes it takes the church decades or even centuries to correct itself from wrong thinking. But over the long haul, over 2,000 years, right, the church, drawing from Jesus, has been a well of peace and blessing to the world. If you think about it, the church spread from Jerusalem in the days of this letter we're reading to today. It spread to almost every corner of the planet. And over the centuries, the church has been the source of bringing peace and aid and blessing to the world, right? Many of the hospitals were founded as Christian institutions or humanitarian aid organizations, also Christian institutions. But the concept of even sending missionaries to foreign cultures to bring these kinds of aid and preach the good news of Jesus is because the church sent them out. You see, the church has been the place where we're able to welcome immigrants and abolish slavery and assist the poor and the homeless. Again, not perfectly, not always on time, but by and large, in the church, Jesus has created a new kind of people where peace is a real possibility. I mean, I think that's why we long for peace, isn't it? I think we know deep down, man, if we could just get along, if we could get along for like a year, think about what we could do. Think about what humans are capable of when we work together. Now again, bringing peace to nation states and political divides, that is a more complicated issue. We should get coffee and we can be the old men at the breakfast place debating about it. You know what I mean? Be honest with you, I don't see much hope for the world without Jesus. But what I do have hope for is the church, this new humanity in Jesus. There's so much good we can do if we'll unite with Jesus at the center. Like we could actually have real peace and bring real blessing to our community. So this is what Jesus did, Paul says. He came and he preached peace to those of us who were far off, and he came and preached peace to the Jews that were near, and we gain access, Paul says, to the kingdom. We gain access to the Spirit and the Father through Jesus. You want direct access to God? It's through Jesus. You want peace with your Creator and Maker? It's through Jesus. That's what Jesus has done. So now we come full circle, okay, to part three of this passage. Because of the work of Jesus, who are we now then? What is our identity? Let's look at the end of the text again. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice what this is. When you contrast it to the first part of the passage, this is an undoing of everything that was wrong in the first part, right? Jesus comes to restore the broken, to reconcile the sinner, to redeem the curse. This is what Jesus does. He restores broken people and broken places. And so this is what your reality is. If you call yourself a Jesus follower, you are not anymore like a stranger. You're not like a foreigner. You're not like a refugee or immigrant in the kingdom of God. You're not just allowed temporary access or probationary access. No, you are a full citizen. Like you've got the social security card, passport, ID, all of it. It's all yours. Of course, I'm American. I think about it in American terms. So, you know, if you're a foreigner, you've come to America, now you're a U.S. citizen. I think Paul's saying you're as much of a citizen as George Washington was. Like, you're right there with the apostles and the prophets and the saints and the members of the household of God. Not just a citizen in the kingdom, but a member of the household. We've talked about elsewhere where Paul gets into this idea of adoption. You've been adopted into God's family. You're a son or daughter. What wouldn't God do for his kids? Now, for the Jewish congregants hearing that phrase, the household of God, it would have reminded them of the temple. You see, for the Jews, the temple, it was much more than just an impressive building. It was a sacred space. The temple was where the presence of God was, where heaven and earth overlapped in that place. It was the center of their community, their entire culture. They would make pilgrimages to get to the to the temple. Why? To be near to God. If they made sacrifices and kept the law and came to the place where God's presence dwelled, they could be in God's space. So that's where Paul goes next in this passage. He says, you are a part of that house. If you're a Jesus follower, you're like another stone on the temple. You are right there with the apostles and the saints. You're a stone laid in that building. Jesus is the cornerstone. He sets where we are built. But we're like individual stones being formed together and joined as a group of people called the church. The church has become a holy temple for God. That's what Paul's saying. The new temple is the church. And of course, in 70 AD, the Roman Empire actually destroyed the Jews' temple. That was also, I think, prophesied. But I think what the point of this is the church is the place where heaven and earth overlap, where people can interact with God's presence, which means that you are the place where people can interact with the presence of God. That is both really cool and a big responsibility, right? You go out into the world and you're the place where people can interact with God. So if you think about the passage, right, we've gone from hopeless wanderers searching for God at the top of the passage to hope-filled missionaries who get to bring God to the world by the end. That is quite the transformation that Jesus has brought, isn't it? Okay, so what do we do with all this? Like, what does it all mean? What's the practical takeaway for me today? And for me, the first thing I take out of this is that the church is God's plan to bless the world. The church is God's plan A, and I don't think there's a plan B. Like, the church is God's plan. And I'm not trying to take away from other organizations or parachurch ministries, all good, helpful, beautiful. But God's primary means for blessing the world is the church. And so I think if you're thinking and praying, man, God, what is your will for me? Where would you have me go? How can I serve? How can I share your gospel and advance the kingdom? I think the answer is the church. It's the church. Is the church perfect? Of course not. We don't always get it right. But we cannot forsake the church. It's Bible-believing Jesus followers that have kept the church focused and kept it on mission and stayed united through the centuries. And of course, Paul is writing this letter to local churches, to local congregations. He's emphasizing to them, you've got to be united and at peace with each other so that you can fulfill this new calling and mission to bring blessing to your community, to bring the good news of Jesus to people around you. So here's what that means. Western individualism does not work with the New Testament vision for you if you're a Christian. Like, to do your own thing and to be isolated doesn't work. It's like saying, I want to be a stone, but not a part of the building of God. I want to be a son or daughter, but I don't want to spend time with my family. I want to be a citizen in the kingdom, but I'm never going to go visit that place. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense to try to live out your Christian life apart from the local church. And trust me, man, I get it. I've had phases in my life where I have been frustrated with the church. Like, the church just, it moves too slow. They're not doing it right. It could be better. Trust me, I've said all that, right? But God's design for the Christian is that you would be in a local church. And I think the New Testament has as an assumption that every believer is part of a local church. I don't see really any examples in the New Testament of Lone Ranger Christians out doing their own thing. I don't see anything in the New Testament about, well, I'm a member of the universal church and I don't really need a local church. I don't see that. So, man, I cannot encourage you enough. Find a Jesus-centered, Bible-loving church here or somewhere else, but be all in there, right? Commit to being a member. Commit to bringing unity and go on mission with that group of people. Now, around here, we talk about church membership being this: meaningful involvement in your church family. Meaningful involvement, right? So what that means is, churches, we don't treat church like a hotel, right? The church is not here to meet my needs. Or the church is not like a cruise line where you just get to sit back and enjoy the ride. By church membership, we're talking about people who want to be part of God's family. This is a household. We need everyone contributing, right? There are chores to be done. There are projects that need work. There are neighbors that we want to go out and meet. And we're people with a mission. We're here to bless the world, bring the good news of Jesus to a world. So this is not like a cruise. This is like a cargo ship that's going somewhere. So we need people who are not just along for the ride. You're willing to man the hatches, plot the course, lead teams, whatever it is, but we're trying to get the gospel message out to those who need it. I think God intends for his people to live out their faith in church community. See, it's in church is where you both find peace and healing and love from within by the power of Jesus, but then we go out and deliver that peace and love to the world, not alone, but together. So that's my first takeaway from this. The church is God's plan A. There is no plan B. And if you want to talk church membership, let's talk. Okay? Application number two would be this for me. The church is the place that can bring different types of people together. The church is that place. And it is a natural human impulse to stay mostly around people who look like you, walk like you, and talk like you. But that would be staying close to people who are near in your culture, right? But that's not how Jesus treated you. Jesus came to you when? When you were far off. When you were way different from him. When you were a sinner, dead in your sins, he came from heaven to you. Which means what we can do in and through Jesus then is we can move toward people who don't look like us or talk like us or act like us. Now, what I don't think the passage is saying is that all culture is bad and we need to set aside everything about our culture. I don't think the Bible advocates for uniformity. I think it's talking about unity that we can have as a baseline that we are sinners saved by Jesus. And so we can move toward people that are different from us, which means we can take time to learn about their culture, hear their background, hear what has shaped them. We can try to understand how have you come to this position or opinion. We can try to hear them out and try to sympathize. See, the church has the opportunity to be that place. The church can be the place where, hypothetically, let's say a white Scandinavian background family, just making one up, invites over a Nigerian college student, just making it up, right? We can be that place. Like, the church is where that happens. That's not going to happen, likely, out in the world. So we want to be welcoming here. We want to bring people in who are not like us. We want all kinds of diversity and wealth and status and ethnicity. But it's not seeking diversity for diversity's sake, right? This is not a DEI initiative, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we know we're sinners saved by grace. We know we're lost sojourners in this world, rescued into Jesus' kingdom, and because we know that, we can, like Jesus, inconvenience ourselves, right? We can move toward discomfort to bring love and peace and blessing to people who are not like us. That's what I think this means. And then finally, I just want to reemphasize, I think all of this peace and unity talk, it only works if it's centered on Jesus. It's the only way it works. The church is only successful and healthy when it's centered on Jesus. Unity and diversity only works when Jesus is at the center. Peace is only found in Jesus. It does not work without Jesus. There's no hope outside of Jesus. So that means the famous bumper sticker that says coexist, it doesn't work without Jesus. It's not real life, right? It doesn't make any sense. We would have to water down our Christianity so much that there's no Jesus left, and then there's no peace. Jesus is our peace. So man, let me just encourage you once more, find a church here or somewhere else, but they love Jesus, and they encourage you to do the same. Find a small group of people that you can unite with and bring love and peace to each other, but also be encouraged and inspired to go out on mission together, to bring hope to your city. To be that life and creativity that the world so badly needs, to see what humans are capable of when they live at peace and harmony together. And it only works if Jesus is at the center. So find a Jesus-loving group of people and go on mission with him. Let's pray.